This is Watch and Lake Bible School 2026. The speaker for this session is Brother Ted Hodge. His overall series is The Letters to the Seven Ecclesias, Messages Not to be Missed. Class 3 is titled Doctrine and Fellowship. Brother Ted.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Once again, we continue on with our studies in the seven letters to the seven ecclesias, messages not to be missed. And today, we hope to start going through two ecclesias at a time. So we will again be very focused on our purposes as we do our analyze and sorts and move through each of the ecclesias that come out on our list. And we'll finish with our theme on Doctrine and Fellowship. So let's get right at it here with our first analyze and sort. We first of all talked about did they receive any condemnation, and this separated these two groups for us right from the beginning, Smyrna and Philadelphia, from these other five. So we need to move further today and sort out Smyrna and Philadelphia. Having done Smyrna, we're going to jump right into Philadelphia and ask you to look at chapter 3 and verse 8. Here we read, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. So everything is stated very positively here in Philadelphia, but there is an interesting comment of little strength in verse 8. Now, sometimes little strength is interpreted as a few members. The young people had a few other ideas as well, but in the end, we're going to turn to the scriptures to try to sort this out. You see, Sardis, when there were only a few faithful, it simply said there were a few in chapter 3, verse 4. That's a clear and simple reference to numbers. I don't think that's what's being referred to here. Little strength seems to be a little bit different, don't you agree? You see, strength is good. And if we were to say that they were strong, we would have seen it to be a positive. If they were of great strength, we would have thought that would have been very, very positive for this ecclesia. But they are said to have been of little strength. The Greek word is dynamin, power. Now, you don't need to turn to this first reference, Matthew 25:15. You know it well. It speaks of the several abilities. And that word ability is the word dynamin, for power. I'll read it to you. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, and to every man according to his several ability. And straightway took his journey. And so there are different levels we see of ability or capacity or strength from this passage. Now, I do want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Please turn there because we have an interesting passage which I think helps us in our interpretation of this matter. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2 and 3, we are introduced to the Macedonia example that is being given to the Corinthian ecclesia. Now, we know that the Macedonians were afflicted, but they were going to rise to the occasion and they were going to be generous in their support of the Jerusalem Poor Fund. And that affliction that they were enduring was probably very similar, if not the same, as Philadelphia, the Judaizers, the synagogue of Satan. So in verse 2, we read how that in a great trial of affliction, Paul says, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. And here's our word twice. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. So here we have a group of people that are in deep poverty, generously giving according to their strength, their power, their capacity, and even more, beyond their power or strength, he says. So this is very helpful, I think, for the Philadelphia situation, because we have ecclesias that are afflicted, probably from the same types of affliction, and they have different capacities as a result of the affliction that they receive. That affects our ability to give and to serve when we are afflicted. Now, remember yesterday, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, you don't need to turn to it. Paul said, and we have our word here again, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength," above our capacity, or above our ability, insomuch that we despaired even of life. So Paul, too, recognizes that people have limits. They had limits, and he expresses that here. And again, we know in his case it was that same type of affliction that the Philadelphia Ecclesia faced. He faced it 30 years ago. It all leads us naturally back to the enemy that was manifest in Smyrna, and now it is in Philadelphia as well. So back in chapter 3 and verse 9, we read, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." To provide that type of information must have implied that there was a great deal of affliction from this enemy, the synagogue of Satan. Those who said they were Christian, those that said they were true, but were not. We know words like Daniel 7:25, "He shall speak great words against the Most High, looking to the future at this time, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High." Those that are against us religiously and otherwise can sometimes wear us out. You know, it helps to have a mindset that this is normal in the truth. It's expected. It's not meant to just be easy. These ecclesias were facing opposition. And if we live the truth, we are going to face opposition. And at times, we're going to feel worn out. We're going to have lower capacities and strength and abilities just as a result of this process. But we grow in our endurance, and our character is developed in this scenario. This is the path to the kingdom of God. So we have a wonderful example of these Philadelphian brothers and sisters. They were faithful. They resisted those that distorted the gospel and were adversarial to them. You see in verse 8, he says, "They kept my word and did not deny his name." And so we look to them in a very positive way, but we recognize that if we're going to use this as a criteria, are there any concerns? We would say yes, and this allows us just to nudge them below here, Smyrna, who was going to be asked to endure much more. And actually, this becomes the interesting point here, not so much the order, but now recognizing that in this condition, there is a connection with what is going to happen in the Lord's handling of them. And so we want to take a look at this ecclesia that kept the Lord's word, did not deny his name. They were, though, of a little strength. Now look at verse 10. Because adding to the positive of verse 8, that they kept the word, he now says they kept the word of my endurance. This is the Greek word hupomone that we are familiar with, that endurance that is required in the truth. But notice the connection. Because of this, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation trial. I believe there is a connection, brothers and sisters, from what they were doing and the result of their condition, and now this promise that I'm going to keep thee from the hour of trial. Now, it has been noted by expositors that to keep someone out of or from trial doesn't mean they're not going to face it. They quote that Jesus was delivered out of death, but Jesus actually faced death and he was ultimately raised. And that's true. And I think that can be taken into consideration here, but I don't believe that's the full explanation. Because if words mean anything, what was said to Smyrna is so much different than what was said to Philadelphia. And the comparison is very helpful. They both faced the Satan enemy. Smyrna was told, now you're going to face the devil, be imprisoned, and maybe die. And in contrast to this, Philadelphia is told that they would be kept from the hour of trial. So it's very, very different indeed. And we know that in the life to come, it'll all be leveled out in terms of the promises that come to us. But this promise is related to this life. I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial in this life. So what is this talking about? Well, Philadelphia had endured the trials of the past, as we've said, from the synagogue of Satan. They were now of little strength. And notice the play on words, verse 8, they have, and it's the word kept. They kept the word, verse 10, they kept the word of my endurance. And then verse 10, I will keep, same family of words, I will keep or guard or preserve you from the hour of trial. In some manner, they are going to be guarded from this trial in a way that Smyrna was not. They would be spared, given a way of escape. And the reason is, they were of little strength. Smyrna was up for the severe persecution and pressure, but the Lord saw their potential to develop in this. Philadelphia, the Lord knows them as well, and he's demonstrating his kindness and understanding to them, knowing where they are at. Now, there's a well-known passage, 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's interesting to now read this in light of an ecclesia, because we always read this individually. There hath no trial, I'll use that for temptation, taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tried above that ye are able. Oh, that's our word. That's from the same family. Above what you are able, above your strength, above your capacity, but will, with the trial, also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Able to bear is a different word. So in conclusion, strength is good. It's just that they were of little strength, and this we could say was at least a concern and a reason for the way that God and the Lord handled this ecclesia. And I think that's encouraging to us, brothers and sisters. If we are facing trials individually or as an ecclesia, the Lord must deem it that we can develop through those trials. But sometimes there is the answer to prayer. Lead me not into temptation or into trial, but deliver me from evil. And sometimes the Lord recognizes that that is the better path for us, even at the ecclesial level. Now, you might say, how is this even possible? I mean, these ecclesias are not that far apart. How is it that the devil, the Roman Empire, is going to bring persecution to one and not to the other. Now, you remember yesterday and some of the nuances of the persecution that was faced wasn't always a systematic, widespread persecution. There was always sort of that threat, but sometimes it was localized, sometimes it was sporadic, sometimes it was dependent on the local authorities and the relationships that Christians even had or were in civil government. We note also that that 10-year period was typically associated with the Trajan persecution, and that persecution comes after the Apostle John, and it corresponds to those 10 days for Smyrna, quite possibly. And of course, there was interaction between Pliny and Trajan, the emperor, and it's interesting dialogue that we can read about as it is passed on to us. But it did include this concept that you weren't to go after the Christians and search them out. But if there was accusations and it surfaced, then they could face execution. So even in there, there was a little bit of a different approach, and we could understand through all of these pieces of information how that in one place the persecution could be more severe than in another. And of course, we recognize that Smyrna had a strong relationship with Rome. Philadelphia, although the relationship was always significant with Rome, less so, though. They were located inland about 100 miles east of Smyrna in the region of Lydia. It was a smaller agricultural-based city, and they didn't have the stature of a Smyrna. So, didn't have that same strength of relationship with Rome, but in the end, it is the hand of the Lord. Now go to verse 7 now. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. And now all these words come alive, do they not? Holy is the Lord. They had been separate from the synagogue of Satan. So that makes sense. True is the Lord. They had been true to his word. The key of David. Oh, now that opens up a full study in itself. Now, I would like you to turn to Isaiah 22. We're not going to do a full study, just a quick little review as you cast your eyes down this chapter in a whole number of areas. Isaiah 22. This is where we have the key of David. Now, look, in Isaiah 22, we're in the time of Hezekiah, and Judah is afflicted. And everyone is relying on the flesh to face the Assyrian threat. And the ultimate faith of Hezekiah is not something that permeates down through the eldership and to the people. They were all off track on this. Well, most of them. And you see in verse 11, they didn't look to God. And in verse 15, there's a reference to Shebna. He is a leader in Hezekiah's reign, and we would see him as corresponding to the Jews that were reliant on the flesh, the synagogue of Satan. And verse 18, he's told he will be cast like a ball into captivity. And in verse 20, we see a huge reversal, just like we see in the Philadelphia letter. Eliakim, a servant, is elevated. He's a representative of Christ and the brethren that we see in Philadelphia. Verse 21 is of interest. They're going to be strengthened with the girdle made strong. The government is given to him, Eliakim, and those he represents. And then we have our quote in verse 22. Here is the key of David that gave access to the temple. And in principle, as it is elsewhere in the Greek scriptures, it's the door to fellowship with God, life eternal. So the key is in the hands of the Lord, not the synagogue of Satan. So now we can go back to chapter 3 and read 11 and 12 with greater understanding. Here is the conclusion. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar. Why is that significant? Well, a pillar is a sign of strength. They are going to be a pillar. And it's in the temple of my God. And they have the key of David to access the temple. And he shall go no more out. And it will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Hold fast, brothers and sisters. When Christ comes, it will be quickly, suddenly. And the world will change drastically. We can be pillars, ultimately, of strength. We can have an entry into the temple through the key. And of course, in verse 8, they did not deny his name. And now they are going to be given all these names. It's not like you're going to call someone New Jerusalem. The concept is that they're going to be at the place where all these wonderful attributes are. And they're going to manifest these things in the kingdom to come. So we see the faithful kindness, the love of the Lord, and the great reversal of fortunes for those that endure trial in this age. In summary, this is how we would describe the house if we were looking at a physical house. A house that looks good in and out, except for some damage that was inflicted from the next door neighbors who have been unfriendly, disrespectful, and even abusive. It appears that the authorities which are threatening some of the houses in other areas are less interested in this house. In relation to the building blocks of an ecclesia, they are strong in doctrine, faith, works, and fellowship. There are no concerns with these particular elements. And so we move on to continue to sort. We need another question to sort these things out. And we're going to ask ourselves, did the ecclesias receive any commendation now? Another good common sense question to ask. And this separates us into two groups, the five, Sardis and Laodicea, being left behind, we believe. And so we're going to need to ask another question. I hope you all filled in your sheets like the young people did so that you can see where you're at in relation to where we're going. But if not, work through it here a little bit. Let's see where we go. Well, the next question we're going to ask is the action of the Lord against the whole ecclesia. If it's against the whole ecclesia, as opposed to a segment of the ecclesia, we might say that is a worse situation. And if you use that criteria, maybe to your surprise, Ephesus would fall down into the fifth spot. And we have Pergamos and Thyatira left, which means we'd have to ask another question, but we've asked too many questions, and I'm just going to pick one now and justify Thyatira coming later in our session tomorrow. And so let's move on now with Pergamos. So Pergamos did not deny the Lord's name. They tolerated people who believed error. This is the positive, and this is the negative for this particular ecclesia. So let's pick it up in verse 12. And to the angel of the ecclesia, and we're now back in chapter 2, of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. The sharp sword, the rhomphia, used seven times, usually to kill. Revelation 19, verse 15 is an example, and 21, a sword with two edges. So here in chapter 2, verse 12, we have the sharp sword. If you just scan down to verse 16, you'll see the source of that is the mouth. And that is actually part of the one-man vision in chapter 1:16. It's brought together there initially, and here these elements are separated. So this changes the feel, does it not, for the ecclesia, that we have this element or aspect or attribute of the Lord that's brought before us in the introduction to this letter. Now in verse 13 we read, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now we've seen Satan in Smyrna, and in Philadelphia, and now it's in Pergamos. Can we count on Satan being the same thing? Well, brothers and sisters, there are many interpretations of this. Could be this, could be that, and even another thing. People have been reticent to be firm on what it is, and so I will be careful not to be 100% dogmatic either on this matter. There are different interpretations, one being put forward that it's the Roman government or the religious enemy apostatizing the apostate Judaizing ecclesia. So those seem to be two different things, because in the previous letter in Smyrna we read about Satan, which is that Judaizing religious enemy, and the devil is the political power enemy. So why would now the Roman government be called Satan? Seems to me to be rather confusing. Well, the reason is, people say the kingdom of Pergamum was bequeathed to the Romans, and as a result, Pergamos became the headquarters for Rome in Asia. This was the headquarters, so to speak, for the Roman Empire in that area. So that's why they would argue this particular way. But it would be confusing to now associate Satan with another enemy here. And there's other reasons to logically work through this, because Satan is going to appear in another place, and you really need to look at all of them and say, how is this going to work and be consistent? Well, first of all, we know that Satan's seat, the seat word is thronos, Satan's throne. And it's where Satan dwelleth, we are told. There's an interesting point. You turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just look at this with me for a moment. And this is going to take us along the path of the religious aspect of this throne. Satan's seat, by history, might lead some to think it is Rome, but there's a picture here of the religious element. And we see here in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, the apostate system in development. And he sitteth, we are told, kathesai. And of course, this sitting refers to some position of authority. Ultimately, the Pope who speaks ex cathedra. The Latin, from the chair. This is when the Pope exercises his supreme authority, sitting in judgment as the final absolute judge on matters of dogma, binding all the faithful to his decision on the basis of papal infallibility. So in time it would be true, citing a quote from Cooper, the historian, the papal throne is often referred to by the Roman Catholic Church as the chair of St. Peter. And if you notice down in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8, it fits very well, because the Lord shall consume him with the spirit of his mouth. And this is in full harmony with the early picture in Pergamos, the Lord with a two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth. In verse 13, back in the letter to Pergamos, we have Antipas. And we see here he's a faithful witness. In recent memory, there's somebody who stood up for the truth and gave his life, losing his life. It's very special because he is a person that's taking on the same name as the Lord Jesus Christ, or title of chapter 1, verse 5, a faithful witness. And this just continues to support this whole theme of God manifestation. we have, of course, Christ manifesting God. And we, in Christ, are also to be a manifestation of our Heavenly Father. And so Antipas stands out tall here as a wonderful example of somebody who resisted. Now you might say, well, if it's the synagogue of Satan, then how can he have been murdered? You know, they didn't have legal rights to do that. Well, look, we have historical evidence here through the scriptures. The Jews stoned Stephen 40 years earlier. And from the records that Gibbon puts together and assembles, you can see that there was animosity between the Judaizers and the Christians, and this type of behavior did at times occur. It could be that they were simply the ones to be behind it in getting the Christians, so to speak, or the ecclesia in trouble, and the Romans actually did the execution. It's uncertain ground, and we're speculating a little bit here. So far good for Pergamos. But while the one enemy was resisted and personal commitment to Christ was steadfast, hold as fast my name, and it's not denied my name. That's very similar to Philadelphia. We now go on to verse 14. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now notice again the play on words. Holdest, verse 13, my name. That's a good thing. But it's a bad thing in here, same family. You hold this doctrine. They held on to his name, but they tolerated others who held a very different way of thinking. So Pergamos had opened the door to people with a wider range of doctrinal belief. There was a tolerance of people in the midst with their error. Many of them might not have believed it, but they were okay with these others having this perspective. As an ecclesia, they had resisted the Satan enemy, the Judaizing ecclesia, and I'm going to go that way in my interpretation. But they had opened the door to another enemy, the doctrine of Balaam. Now, I look at these enemies as all distinctive to begin with. I think that's why they're referred to here. Ultimately, they're all into a melding pot over time that brings out the church and ultimately the Catholic system. But initially, they are, I believe, representative of different aspects and different challenges that were faced by the ecclesia. And so what was the doctrine? Who were these people? Well, all we know is Balaam was obviously a prophet that was advising outsiders, in his case, Balak, on how to conquer the people of Israel. And God wouldn't allow him just to straight out curse Israel, but he found a way around that, motivated by wages, reward, and gain, according to Jude and Peter. This was an individual who was willing to advise. Just get together. Just mingle. Just associate and participate with them, and you will bring them down. Numbers 31:16, we read, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord. A lack of separation, a mingling with people, a fellowship and blending in the world, brothers and sisters, our associations are critical. And it's an evil of our age to be friends with the world. It's very dangerous for our young people and our members. Pergamos was putting the ecclesia at risk. And furthermore, we read in verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Which thing I hate is not in the majority of manuscripts, so we leave that out. Thou hast also them that hold, again, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And so yet another enemy, the Nicolaitans. They were outside of Ephesus, but they were inside Pergamos. that we can't be dogmatic about this enemy and who they were. Some say it was Nicholas gone bad. Remember Nicholas? Acts 6, verse 5, part of a good committee. Some have postulated this. Others say, well, Nico, that is destroy, and laity, people, this is people destroyers. And from here, the ideas multiply. If we use history, though, we might say it would make sense for all the enemies, through all of these terms, at the end of the first century, to be covered off. And so one interesting possibility exists here, the Gnostics. In 1 Timothy 6:20, they had already been referred to. Science, falsely so-called. Science there is gnosis. It's a knowledge. Now, you can read about this because there's a tremendous work available where they countered the Gnostic thinking outside of the scriptural record. And it's actually this countering of this view where we have the most information about the Gnostics. Having said that, I didn't make my way through it all. You don't have to read far to see how out to lunch it is. It seems like Greek mythology, and it's incredible that Christians were integrating this thinking into the simple faith of the apostles. And the historian Cooper says that the Gnostics went so far as to maintain that Christ never dwelt on this earth in human form. And as soon as we say that, what comes to mind? The epistles of John. They were written to counter that Christian view. Antichrist was already at work. Now let's read carefully how this is to be dealt with and whose responsibility this is. Verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The ecclesia is responsible. So what can be said of the ecclesia? They got this wider range of doctrine and fellowship. This is an issue, and they should have dealt with it, and they're being called upon to deal with it. It's serious stuff. If it's serious and fundamental in doctrine or in behavior, we need to deal with it. We don't want to be equating this to smaller matters. Of course, that's a very important point here. But they are called upon to repent, and repentance is essential. They must use that Matthew 18 process, resolve or withdraw from those holding the teaching of Balaam. You know, just ignoring this, just avoiding it, you know, just avoiding confrontation or being neutral, hoping it's going to go away, doesn't solve these types of problems. It's not the right path for the offenders or the ecclesia. And it's really hard in these days, in this environment, to hold lines. It might be some grief initially, but in the longer term, the impact will be much worse if we ignore these things, if we're not clear on fundamental doctrine and practice. And that's evident by what happened over the next few hundred years in the ecclesia. But there's a backup plan. If they don't deal with it, Christ says he will intervene. And how will he intervene? Well, he will target the heiress. He's not going to put out the lampstand. In this case, he targets the offenders in hopes that he will save the ecclesia. And so this is important to know. There's severe consequences for these heiress. It would be a way to save the ecclesia. And certainly, while we're responsible to deal with them ourselves, we need to be recognizing that behind the scenes, the Lord walks amongst the lampstands, and he will be at work as well. And now we see the relevance of all these things in the concluding language of this letter. He that hath an ear, verse 17, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Why manna? Well, manna is the teaching. It's the doctrine. Verse 14 and 15, right? And he will give him a white stone. Why is the white stone significant? Because somebody was given a black stone. Antipas. And in the stone, a new name written. Why a new name? Well, in verse 13, we were told they held fast his name. And so here we have them getting a new name, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. Well, there's a lot of names here, right? We will be known for all of these right things, these wonderful attributes that meet together. And so, in summary, for this house, we have this word. A house that is operational within, but one side of the house shows evidence of significant damage from unfriendly and disrespectful and abusive neighbors. On the other side of the house, there's an open door, and a different type of neighbor has entered inside the house and is making changes in the house. And so if we look at our building blocks, we would say the focus here is on a doctrinal fellowship problem. The faith and works, there's some evidence of really good faith and works here, but the prime issue here is their basis of fellowship has widened out into fundamental issues that cannot be accepted. These were serious things, idolatry and fornication. So we move on. Now we're going to look at our last subject, doctrine and fellowship, and we start trying to get a little bit of a historical perspective on what happens in the next number of years. And what's interesting with historians is what they say is accurate in some cases, and what they reveal to us through the eyes of a Christadelphian who's more knowing and seeing that though they are sincere maybe in their depiction of what happened, for us it's a revealing of, yes, that certainly did happen and it's an issue. So we're going to see that momentarily. But remember, this is a historian from 1951. This is 75 years ago, and he at this point is saying, many people today do not like doctrine. They say differences of opinion about doctrine have caused much debate and controversy. They say that the many divisions in the church have been caused by debate about doctrine. Doctrine's not so important after all. What is important is a good Christian life. And so runs their argument. And we know, of course, that doctrine is important and a good Christian life, if we can use Christian for the moment. The doctrine is the basis of our living, of course. So we move on in time, and we read, an apologist is one who defends what he believes to be the truth in order to explain Christianity to the educated and cultured heathen, and in order to defend it against attacks they were compelled to make, and this is an example of what I'm talking about. They were going to make a deeper study of the Bible. In that way, the church made progress in the understanding of the Christian truth. Now, we understand the truth was already in existence with the apostles. What are you doing going back to the Bible to study it in a way to kind of figure it out and sort of progress with some kind of understanding? And here is where there's kind of this admittance. Not looking at this as being anything wrong whatsoever, but we look at it with knowing eyes to say, ah, yeah, that's what happened. They're revealing it, and this is part of the going off track. So in the last half of the second century, I mean, this is pretty fast here, he says there were two heresies, departures from the truth that became a menace. We would say that these things were already at work before then. Gnosticism, at least, and Montanism. Gnosticism went so far as to maintain that Christ never dwelt on this earth in human form. Right doctrine is important. Wrong doctrine will hurt the church. The church cannot live with false doctrine. So the last half of the second century was a time of tremendous crisis for the church. So everybody acknowledges that this is happening fast, right in that second century. And in this quote, he's suggesting at this point it was a major crisis. Now, we're not going to look at Montanism, but Montanism, by the way, according to Cooper, it's Christ's promise of the Comforter that had not been fulfilled in the upper room of Pentecost, but that the coming of the Holy Spirit was now at hand and that the end of the world was near. We're going to focus on Gnosticism, which we believe was an earlier problem and the predominant early problem. Now, born about 100 AD, Justin Martyr in 153 wrote a defense of the faith against Gnosticism. He's said to be one of the most important of the Greek philosopher apologists in the early Christian church. His writings represent one of the first positive encounters of Christian revelation with Greek philosophy and laid the basis for a theology of history, according to Encyclopedia Britannica. And you see how they write this information. It's like, it's a positive that this is developing and that it's developing in association with Greek philosophy. Apparently, this is somehow okay. And it's not like these people were not committed. Justin Martyr, his last name is Martyr, he actually died and was beheaded on the basis of withstanding the doctrine of Balaam. How keenly the church felt the deadly nature of these heresies, you can tell from the following incident. We're going to talk about Marcion. After he made his fortune in Constantinople, he moved to Rome. He gave many thousands of dollars to charity, but he also made strong propaganda for his Gnostic ideas and gained many followers among the members of the church in Rome. So, Marcion, he was a nice person. Made a lot of money, well-to-do in this life, and he donated a lot of money to charity. Sometimes niceness is the way we will judge our receptivity to what somebody is providing to us. And we've got to be careful to recognize it doesn't matter how nice someone is. That does not change what the truth is. A lot of us are nice people. But we're not going to use niceness scales to determine whether or not we are going to listen to them. In this case, this niceness happened to come with dollar bills. And sometimes when we need money or want money, we might be a little more receptive to hear people that can influence us in a positive way. But Gnosticism impacted the ecclesia, and we know at least that Polycarp of Smyrna recognized it as a grave error. You see, Polycarp, bishop, it is said, of the church in Smyrna, at one time made a visit to Rome. Marcion and Polycarp had known each other very well back east. When Polycarp happened to come across Marcion on the street, he was going to pass on without speaking to him. Marcion stopped him and said, "Don't you know me anymore, Polycarp?" "Yes," answered Polycarp, "I know who you are. You are the firstborn of Satan." And so it's really interesting seeing these, what are called apostolic fathers and church fathers, even though we reject those labels. These are people who progressively defend the truth and introduce more and more error themselves. And we can see then in these first early centuries a departure. And Gnosticism was one of those doctrines which opposed the things of the truth. We have also Irenaeus, who was born sometime between 115 and 142. So now we're looking 15 years after John, at least. He's born. He was reared in Smyrna. And there he saw Polycarp and heard him preach from Smyrna. He moved to Lyons in Gaul, from now France, in the church of which city he became bishop. In the year 200, he suffered a martyr's death. Irenaeus gave much thought to the scriptural teaching about Christ. The beginnings of a sound doctrine about Christ are to be found in his book, Against Heresies. So again, another person who, well, there was some positive. He supported the Hebrew scriptures, brothers and sisters. He believed in the four gospels that we have and that they were the only gospels, not these other gospels that people propose. According to Eusebius, he wrote a history of the church in the fourth century. Irenaeus, prior to his becoming bishop, had served as a missionary to southern Gaul and was a peacemaker among the churches of Asia Minor and had been disturbed by heresy. This is according to the Britannica. He's a good guy. He was working on unity. But he believed that the bread and the wine in the Eucharist are the true body and blood of Christ rather than just mere symbols. And I could go on with a list here, but let me just tell you this. In 2022, Irenaeus was declared a doctor of the church by Pope Francis, Britannica. So here we go, more progressively online, defending some of the things which are true, but many of the things now departing from the faith. So the beginnings of doctrines off track from apostolic teaching were now much more evident and worse on many fronts. Well, we know it comes to a head in many respects in Nicaea. There were lessons to be drawn from the experience, but few had learned them. Consensus cannot be created by verbal formulas. Serious disputes are seldom resolved without a genuine change in the party's thinking. Yes, and a false consensus may be more productive of conflict than an honest disagreement. They left Nicaea, and you had Athanasia, and you had Arius, and their views were that, okay, we've got an agreement here, but they understood different things and had a very different perspective on it. And this was just the beginning of a great battle, a battle which didn't even include the truth. We had someone more of a Trinitarian nature and someone more related to a pre-existent nature of Christ. Survival, we were told, not doctrinal purity, had been the order of the day. The contradictions between the ideals of behavior represented by Jesus Christ's life and the requirements of holding office now in the fourth century church were agonizing. The bishop's worldly duties and ambitions often involved them in political intrigue, financial chicanery, abuse of legal processes, and sheer thuggery against their opponents. This is Rubinstein. And again, his book is a really interesting and eye-opening read on this time period. Brothers and sisters, we have a responsibility to receive. It really is a beautiful thing to receive our brothers and sisters in the truth. Brethren are commended to us. This is a scriptural thing. But there is also to not receive on the basis of a different doctrinal basis. And we should announce our visitors and offer emblems to those with whom we have fellowship. You know, and if someone mistakenly does break bread and it is noticed, then you might follow up with them, but you would do it in the spirit of Christ, of course. And that's a beautiful thing when we're announcing visitors. We have a responsibility to do that. Obviously, we can't do that in a Bible school. But back in our home ecclesias, it's a beautiful thing to recognize those who are traveling and coming to our ecclesia. Withdrawal. Pergamos needed to put into place a process to attempt reconciliation first. That's what you have to do in the case of significant error to save those brethren. We must follow the scriptural process with multiple phases, stages, great care. Withdrawal itself, though, really is an attempt to educate and save. Leaven and gangrene, though, must be dealt with promptly. Otherwise, it spreads and has a detrimental impact on others, as we will see as we progress, God willing, to Thyatira tomorrow. Withdrawal is a command for serious doctrinal or behavioral issues. And we note that. We wouldn't want to be dividing and having discord on areas which are not fundamental. There are many things that we can debate amongst ourselves and discuss in the sense of trying to progress in our understanding and working together. We must be very, very forbearing in the vast majority of things. We're talking about fundamental things here, of course. And so we have a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, Galatians 5, verse 9. So what are the messages not to be missed? Well, in Philadelphia, here was our summary. The Lord is kind to us, even at the ecclesial level. He recognizes our strength, and he will not try an ecclesia beyond what they are able to bear. I think that's a powerful and huge message. We think about ourselves as individuals, but he looks to us also as an ecclesia, as a lampstand. And he will not try us beyond what we're able to bear. In other words, if we are suffering certain things, we are meant to progress and endure and develop character in that environment. And what about Pergamos? We must hold the truth, but we must not hold them in fellowship who have fundamentally different doctrine. Now, brothers and sisters, I leave you with this exercise. You can now try this out and put a name with each of these ecclesias. These lines represent an ecclesia, and we can exercise ourselves to see whether or not we can now name an ecclesia with each of these charts, and we'll take this up in a day or two and see how we go. Thank you very much for your attention.